This morning comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
In this lesson, we are going to have an invitation. As we've talked about before, the invitation is always open. But when we're gathered like this, this is a great time to encourage one another to think about changes that need to be made in our lives. There happens to be someone here this morning who is not a Christian. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, then it's my prayer that you'll do that this morning. I encourage you, when we sing that invitation song, come down this aisle and we'll talk together. If we need to study some more from God's Word together, we'll do that. But we would love nothing more this morning than to share in your becoming a part of the body of Christ through expressing your faith. There may be those of us who are Christians that are struggling in our relationship with God. Maybe we just need prayers and encouragement. Or maybe we know that we're doing some things we shouldn't be doing of a public nature, and we need to seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters in Christ and prayers on our behalf before our Father. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just struggling with life and you would just like a hug and a handshake and a prayer just to know that somebody knows your pain and that somebody will share in it. It is my prayer that when we offer that invitation here in a few moments that you'll respond. But I also want you to realize that, for example, this morning if you're thinking about putting on Christ in baptism, you don't have to wait to that invitation. If you'll just walk down and sit on the front row, one of our elders will be glad to come and talk to you. Because your coming to Christ is more important than whether I finish this lesson. I came across a picture on the internet recently of boot camp. I want you to take a moment to look at this particular picture. So kind of you look at it, let it soak in and a little bit. When I came across it, it just kind of jumped out at me as we thought this morning about the idea of encouragement. Now, I looked at this picture from Army boot camp. Suddenly, captions started coming into my mind. You know, captions, like if you're reading a cartoon and you've got the captions of what everybody is saying. And so suddenly, these started popping into my mind. So I started playing around with the picture. And so here's what the picture looks like with some of my captions added. I tried to imagine what different people in the picture were saying. I picture, you know, the drill sergeant over here screaming and telling him, "Soldier, get to your feet." And there usually had to be some kind of derogatory remark about him before he said that. I thought about the two friends who are standing alongside telling him he can do it. Hang in there. You know, don't quit. Keep going. I thought about the guy standing in the back. Can you see him? He's back there. He's not saying anything. He's just kind of watching. Maybe he's thinking, there's no way this guy's going to make it. I mean, he's toast. It's over. And then I thought about the guy in the mud who's thinking, what in the world am I doing at boot camp? And as you think about that picture, I want us to think about this morning, which one am I? Which person am I? Am I the person always screaming at somebody? Am I the person just kind of standing by and watching and doing very little to help? Am I the person encouraging, saying, you can do it, hang in there? Or maybe it is that I'm here this morning and I'm the person in the mud. And I desperately need somebody to step up beside me who will say, don't quit. Don't give in. You can do it. This morning I want us to think about the encourager as we continue our study through Acts, looking at people finding something to believe in. And I want us to be reminded as we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, that sometimes the encouragement of others makes all the difference in finding what to believe in and in keeping our faith once we found it. Because once we accept Christ, once we give our lives to Christ, it doesn't mean our problems go away. The reality is we become enemy number one for Satan and the forces of hell. And so he will marshal his armies to disrupt our lives, destroy our families, and break our spirits. And many times the difference between survival and giving up on what we believe in is a kind brother or sister standing along the way saying, "You can do it. Don't quit. Don't give up." As we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and we focus on the encourager, I want us to use the letter P as our memory glue as we highlight some things in this section. I want us to think about the purpose, the person, and the power. The purpose, the person, and the power. So would you take a few moments with me and let's see if there are some things that we can learn and be motivated by as we look at the encourager. First of all, let's start with the purpose. As we begin looking in verse 32, I want you to notice the statement, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Literally, the multitude of those who believe. The church is growing by leaps and bounds, and we talked about that a little bit last week. But as we look at the growth of the church here, there is with growth and with people coming in from many different backgrounds, there is the potential for disunity. There is the potential for disagreement and argumentation. Remember, you've not only got a lot of different people from different backgrounds in and around Jerusalem. Remember, this started in Acts chapter 2 with Jews from every devout nation coming to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So you've got people from literally all over the world who have become Christians. And it seems that many, if not all of them, have decided to stay in Jerusalem. So you've got a mesh of cultures, an enmeshing of cultures, a potential struggle between cultures. And so in that background, I find what is said in verse 32 all the more amazing. It says they were of one heart and one soul. They were unified in their love for each other. They were unified in purpose and mission in mind. And it talks about how the Lord is blessing them and the apostles are continuing to do great things and they're continuing to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and to teach them and how they're to live in Christ. They're continuing to perform signs and wonders which back up the message and support their statements that Christ has been raised from the dead. The church is growing. Great things are happening. They're unified. And as you look at what's going on here in the verses that follow and in the chapters that follow, what Luke is doing is he's going to begin to talk about attacks on all that good stuff that is happening. Great things are happening in the congregation. They're sharing their possessions with each other. When somebody has a need, somebody is meeting the need. You've got people selling property and selling houses. And we talked about this when we looked at the end of Acts chapter 2. So we won't go back and rehash all of that. But you have in these people an attitude of what is mine is yours. Now that does not mean that they sold everything and put the money in a big pile. Because we're going to find as we work through Acts, they didn't sell everything all at once. They sold it periodically as a need arose. We're going to find in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira that they were told, while the land was yours, it's yours to do with as you wish. You're not required as a Christian upon baptism to sell everything and put it into a common bank account. But you do see in these people an attitude that says, what is mine is not only to take care of my family, it's to take care of your family and vice versa. Nobody claimed, hey, this is all mine and you can't have any. It was an attitude of, we're all in this together, we're all a part of the same family, and if you need it, here's my land. If you need it, here's my house. If you need it, here's my money. And so what Luke is wanting to highlight is what Satan did to attack that. Because Satan will always attack the good things that are happening. Satan will always attack the good work of the Lord. And so as you look at what happens in the next few chapters, if you really go especially from chapter 5 through chapter 7, you're going to have some internal attacks and some external attacks. You're going to, for example, in chapter 5, you're going to have an internal attack with a problem of deceit in the congregation. You're going to, at the end of chapter 5, have an external attack from the religious leaders that's going to involve a dungeon. You're then, at the beginning of chapter 6, going to have another internal attack. And you're going to have a disagreement among some of the Christians that are there in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, you're going to have another external attack as you're going to have to deal with the first martyr. You're going to have to deal with the death of Stephen. And so what we're going to see as we look through the next few chapters is we're going to see what Satan is doing to try to disrupt the harmony that is described in verses 32 through 35 of Acts chapter 4. What is he doing to break the oneness of heart, the oneness of mind, and the sharing of possessions with one another? And so we're going to start that journey as we look at the end of chapter 4. Our focus is especially on verses 36 and 37. As we look at that, I also want us to realize that we need to highlight what's in verse 34 and what's in verse 35. If you look in verse 34, it says that people were selling their possessions. I also want you to notice what they did with the money. They turned the money over to the apostles. The text says they put it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's going to happen is you're going to have problems connected to both of those things. You're going to have attacks connected to both of those things. Now, they are good things. The sharing of possessions, that's a great thing. The taking of the money and making sure we're responsible for it and making sure the leaders know how the money is taken care of and how it's accounted for, that's a good thing. But you're going to find in chapter 5 and chapter 6, both of those things become a problem. You're going to have to deal with a problem of the givers' hearts and a problem of the apostles' feet. One is going to be focused on at the beginning of chapter 5, and the other is going to be focused on at the beginning of chapter 6. But for the purposes of what we're looking at this morning, we're looking at the first part of that. What happens at the end of chapter 4, and then we'll transition into what happens at the beginning of chapter 5, the issue of the hearts of the givers. And what is happening is Luke is describing this oneness. Luke is describing this selfless giving attitude in verses 32 through 35 of Acts chapter 4. Then what he's going to do is he's going to give you a positive example of that attitude. He's going to say, let me tell you somebody that stands out when it comes to having a heart of selflessness, a truly Christ-like giving heart. And that's the one we're going to look at today. He's then, at the beginning of chapter 5, going to give a negative example of giving. A negative example of the attitude that's described in verses 32 through 35. And the challenge for us is going to be, which one am I? And as I encounter the negative, will I respond with negative or will I respond with positive? So with that in mind, let's then look at the person. Let's look at the person that he gave as an example of the giving attitude that was taking place or that was seen in the church in Jerusalem. Look especially at verses 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 4. I know we read that a few moments ago, but let's highlight it again. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let's break this down and see what we can learn about this person known as Joseph or Barnabas. His name he went by growing up was Joseph. Joseph is a very common name both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We think of Joseph who became second leader of all Egypt. We think of the father of Jesus. We think of a derivative name of Joseph known as Joseph, and one of the brothers of Jesus had this name. We know that there are a number in the New Testament and the Old Testament that had the name Joseph. So it's a common name. So we look at him also, it not only says he was Joseph, but it says he was a Levite. He was from the tribe whose responsibility was to care for holy things. Their job was to care for the things of the temple where people went to worship and honor God. I think that's interesting about his background. His tribe focused on caring for the holy. Also notice here it says he was from the Isle of Cyprus. He was of Cyprian birth. Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean. It was an island that was known for its copper and its timber. And because it was so valuable, because you got copper and timber there, it was conquered many, many times down through the centuries. Everybody wanted it. You're going to find there are certain places in the ancient world that were strategic because they either had harbors or they had important roads passing through them or they had important resources. And those places were fought over king after king and kingdom after kingdom. To be honest, the nation of Israel, this whole region that sometimes today is called Palestine, has been fought over down through the years because of where it is, an important place on the ancient road system, on the ancient map. Cyprus fell into that category because of what it produced. I remember when I got out of college and I went and spent a couple of months in Israel, and for one of those months I worked on an archaeology dig. And while I was there, I learned a lot about archaeology and how it works and how they date things. And I found that the way they date certain levels as you're digging down through the earth and you've got civilization buried on top of civilization, if you've got to figure out what age is this layer, you know, what point in time does this layer represent. And they principally used a couple of things. One, if they found coins there, that helped them in dating. But another key thing they used in dating was pottery. And you would have folks and archaeologists who became specialists in pottery. And they learned that certain pieces of pottery, certain types of pottery, were made at certain times and certain places. So when you saw a pottery with this makeup, you looked at the level of purity, the color, that helped them to know when and where it was made and then helped them to date the level of earth it came from. And one of the things I remember coming across while we were there was something called Cypriot red slip. And that it was a type of pottery made at Cyprus. And it was their fine china. And you could tell, I'm a novice, okay? I don't know pottery, and I'm not an archaeologist. But after you spent a month digging through this stuff and watching the experts date it, you begin to just recognize it on sight. And when you saw the Cypriot red slip, and when you saw that type of pottery, it stood out above about any other pottery you saw because of the quality of the workmanship. It was their china. So as I think about that, I just want you to know that this was an island that was very, very important in the ancient world. And that's the island that Barnabas was from. You'll find that, look in Acts chapter 8, likely the gospel after the persecution of Stephen when Christians fled from Jerusalem and went all over the globe, is when the gospel went to the Isle of Cyprus. You'll find, if you look over and you can see on the screen in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, when Paul and Barnabas embarked on their first missionary journey, their first stop was at Barnabas' home at Cyprus. You can look over in Acts chapter 15, and there you're going to find the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to kind of separate and go on separate mission trips. They didn't stop their service for the Lord. They just chose to do two different routes and go about it two different ways. You're going to find that after that separation, you're going to find that Barnabas and Mark first went to the Isle of Cyprus. So it's just an important island that keeps showing up over and over. But as you look at the name Barnabas, it's interesting to look at how it's used in this text because it didn't normally have the connotation of encouragement. It normally would have the idea, the word prophet is in it. And it literally would have the thought of son of the prophet or son of a prophet. It could have the related meaning of son of refreshment. But it says here when the apostles used this to nickname Joseph, the meaning they had in mind was son of encouragement or exhortation. And it describes a person that either exhorts or motivates people to action or encourages and builds people up when they're down. And you can see evidence of both things in the life of the one we know as Barnabas. And as you think about that, isn't that fascinating? Can you imagine being nicknamed by the apostles of Jesus Christ? I've always thought about Peter. You know, he was nicknamed by Jesus, nicknamed by the Son of God. Jesus looked at a Peter who often was like sinking sand, who often made mistakes, And Jesus saw in him not what he was at the time, but what he could be. And he started calling him the rock, and he became a rock. So sometimes names envision what people see a person can be, or what they want them to be. That's often the case with parents, especially in Bible names. They were named sometimes after what their parents wanted them to be, or what their parents envisioned for them. And sometimes names given to people became self-fulfilling prophecies. As you look here at the apostles, they give us another description of a name, and especially a nickname, and that nickname described his character. Many times they would use the phrase "son of," when they said "son of encouragement." It was saying that he embodied the characteristics of an encourager or an exhorter. In other words, when the apostles looked at his life, they said, "You're an encourager." And so every time they saw him, they said, "How are you doing today, encourager? Hey, encourager, will you come and lead the prayer for this morning's services? Hey, encourager, I understand we're going to your house Thursday night for a fellowship meal." That's pretty cool to me. And I want you to think about this. What if they gave us a nickname? What would our nickname be? If they look at how we act, how we treat people, what's important to us, what would they say? Would they say, "Hello, how are you consumed by your job? Hello, how are you one who sees the negative in everybody and everything?" Or whatever. I mean, what would they say? What would their nickname for me be? They saw in Barnabas an encourager. The text also said he sold some of his land to give to the needy. And you see that caring, compassionate, encouraging spirit there. And that's interesting to think about. We don't know if this is land from Cyprus. We know he was born there. We really don't know how long he stayed there. I think he probably stayed a little longer than just birth, because he keeps going back there. Every time he had a missionary journey, he kept going back to his home island. So I think he still had a lot of family and connections there. So was it land there that he sold? Was it land in and around Jerusalem? I don't know. What's interesting is, when we go back to the Old Testament, Levites weren't supposed to own land. And yet here you have a Levite that apparently owned some land and sold the land. How does that happen? I'll be honest with you, I don't have an answer. It's interesting to think about, but don't know that it changes which way the world spins, and I don't know that I have a ready answer. Some think that by the time you get to the first century, a lot of requirements like that in the law just simply weren't being followed by most Jews. Some think it may be land he could have even acquired when he became a Christian, when he was no longer under the old law. I really don't know. But I do see in that action a man who was selfless. I see a man who put others above himself. Now I want us to talk not just about the person, but I'm more concerned about the power. The power of encouragement. The difference that an encouraging word and action can make in a life and in a land. I want us to look at some examples in the life of Barnabas. One example is right here in Acts chapter 4, where he sold his possessions and gave it to those in need. But you also can look there on the screen at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who would later come to be known as Paul, and that's how we know him for the most part, Saul had become a Christian. He had been a persecutor of Christians. He had been converted in Damascus. He then is coming in Acts chapter 9 to make his first visit to Jerusalem a few years down the road. You can imagine the reaction of the people in Jerusalem. And the last time they'd had much experience with him, he was throwing them into prison, or may have been involved in their executions or the executions of their loved ones. So they weren't ready to invite him to worship services, if you will. The text of Acts chapter 9, you can look in verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas, the encourager, built a bridge between Paul and the apostles, and between the apostles and Paul and the congregation. Why? Because he's an encourager. If you look in Acts chapter 11, the gospel had gone to the Gentile city of Antioch, a congregation that would become very, very important in the early church. When the apostles heard that the gospel had gone to this important city, you can just imagine the wheels turning. We need to make sure we help these new Christians. They need encouragement. They need guidance. They need somebody that will help them to mature in the Lord. Who can we think of that's an encourager? I know. Let's send the encourager. Let's send Joseph that we call Barnabas. And so in verse 22 it says, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And look at what it says, and he began to encourage them in verse 23. And then down in verse 25, he went to Troas, which is Saul, who we know is Paul's hometown, and he gets Saul to come and help him at Antioch. So back in Acts chapter 9, when Saul goes to Jerusalem and they're not ready to accept him, Barnabas steps in and helps the congregation to accept him into fellowship. Now Barnabas is starting a new work with a young congregation, wants to build that congregation up, and he thinks, you know, I know a talented young man that can do great things for God. He just needs the opportunity. That doesn't mean Paul wasn't already doing some things for the kingdom of God. According to the book of Galatians, he's already preaching and teaching at this time. But Barnabas goes and gets him, brings him to Antioch, and they begin to work together with the congregation there. That's what encouragers do. And then you look in Acts chapter 15. Many times we focus on Acts chapter 15 as a negative thing. But it's really a positive thing. You're going to have a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul on whether John Mark gets to go on the next missionary journey. And the disagreement exists because John Mark forsook them and went back home the last time. But in this, you see the encouraging nature of Barnabas. Barnabas doesn't want to give up on people. Paul's concerned that John Mark's going to interfere with their mission. Barnabas' concern is that we may lose a great worker in the kingdom of God. Why does he focus on things that way? Because he is the encourager. I want you to think about the power of encouragement. I want you to think about a Barnabas who encouraged Paul, who then encouraged and trained a Timothy and a Titus and took the message of the gospel across the globe. I want you to think about a Barnabas who encouraged a Mark, who gave us one of our four Gospels and became a co-worker, not just of Paul, but of the Apostle Peter. I want you to think about a Barnabas who encouraged the church at Antioch, who sent forth the first mission trip recorded in the book of Acts that played a critical role in Christianity spreading across the globe. I want you to think about two questions. Number one, who is your Barnabas? Who is it that has encouraged you? I've got a file in my office. It's called the encouragement file. It's filled with letters and cards from people down through the years. And on my terrible, no good, very bad days when I want to move to Australia, I go open that file folder and I have hope. I've got a couple of cards from kids on a mantle in my office that are from kids in this congregation. Who are your encouragers? Who's blessed you? And I challenge you, as you think about who's your Barnabas, please go and thank them today. But the second thing I want us to think about is, who are we a Barnabas for? Who is our Paul? Who is our Mark? Who is our village of Antioch? Who are we encouraging and helping to be a better person? If we go back to the picture that we started this study with, who are we in the picture? Are we the one screaming at people all the time? Are we the one just standing by watching and helping nobody? Are we the one along the side saying, you can do it? Are we the encouragers? Time changed last night and we lost an hour. I don't like that very much at all. I like it a lot better in the fall when we get the hour back. But I think that's an illustration of how people can be. We can either take from others or we can give to others. I'd a lot rather be a fall Christian who gives people an extra hour of life by a word of encouragement than being a spring Christian who takes it away by always looking at the negative. Would you take your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As we sing this song, I just want to challenge each of us to think about our relationship with God and think about what we said at the beginning. If there's anything we can do to help you to express your faith, to seek God's forgiveness, to just to give an encouraging word, you're among friends. Please come as we stand and sing.